16, and Rachel Lee read out John 3:16 within the reading this morning, which comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 3. So if you want to turn there again in John chapter 3, we're going to be leading up to Christmas. We're going to be looking at unpacking John 3:16, which is a well-known verse, and we'll get into that in a moment. With my men's group, and I think with Ben's men's group, we've been meeting, over a year, and I gave this book to our men on Wednesday, and Ben meets with some guys on Friday, and I just raise this book to you because it's called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons, and it's only a little book, but you hear lots of sermons in your life, and we're going to read just a couple of pages each week, and in light of we always look at the sermon and talk about what we got out of it or what we thought about the sermon every week, and it's a good way of growing and applying, because often we hear a sermon, we go, oh, we like that part, or we didn't like that part, or that part applies, or God spoke or didn't speak, and it's all over, and you go and do whatever you do Sunday afternoon. By Sunday night or Monday, often you've forgotten about it. So these are about $3, and I highly recommend it. If you're a couple and you want to read that or give it to someone, it's a really helpful little book. Is it, the last chapter is really interesting because it's 7 suggestions for encouraging good preaching. Well, that's the end of it. I read that. There's how to listen to bad sermons. You might want to get that one and listen to that one, read that one. How to listen to bad sermons. So there you go, just a little encouragement. Ben, I think we've got some in the bookstore, have we? Yeah, we can get them. We've got some, maybe not. Anyway, so let's pray that we might listen to what God's got to say through this message this morning. Our Father, we want to pause and talk to you before we talk about you. We know you're here by your Spirit. We know you're at work in our lives, because otherwise we wouldn't be here. We would be like so many others who have turned away, who are seeking the things of this world. And Father, we are here because you came to us by your Spirit. You've come to us in the gospel. You've come to us in Jesus. You've granted us understanding. You've opened our eyes, and you've caused the scales to fall and for us to see our need of a Savior in Jesus. You've caused us to see our sin, and you've caused us to see how good a God you are, so much so that you sent your Son into the world to be a living sacrifice for us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Spirit to dwell within us, that we might be more like Jesus, that we might have this hope and know you. And because we know you, and because we know that you love us, and now we love you, we ask God that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We pray, God, that although many things that we will hear this morning we've heard before, we pray that your Spirit would take the things that we need to hear afresh and soften our hearts with them, and cause us to overflow with thanksgiving and joy. And where there's areas where we need to be challenged, challenge us and soften our hearts and challenge us and cause us to be the people you've called us to be. We thank you so much for this season. We thank you that in your grace in Australia we have opportunities to speak about Jesus at this time of year. We thank you that although Christmas has been commercialized in many ways, we thank you that there are so many opportunities afforded to us in this land that are not afforded in other countries and places and times. So help us to redeem those opportunities for your glory, and help us to be bold in our witness for our Savior, who was so bold to go to the cross, humbling himself even unto death, that we might live. We thank you for him and for all that means. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are back in John 3:16, and there's 3 things I want to do this morning. I want to look at the context of this famous verse as Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And I thought I'd read through the passage that was read through, but the part that we really want to concentrate on is where we get to John 3:16. But Jesus is having a conversation with a religious leader. And much of the content around that conversation is contained within the text. So let me read that without commentating on everything. Funny thing is, I looked at the preaching plan, and we're actually going to be looking at this passage again in a couple of months when we talk about conversations that Jesus had with certain individuals. So we'll be returning to this later in the year anyway. So reading from chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the things you've been doing unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here is Jesus talking about an event in verse 13 and 14, which is recorded back in Numbers 21, where we read about a time in Israel's history where God had led the people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and they were now traveling towards the promised land of Canaan. So if you don't, you don't need to turn to Numbers 21, but I'll read to you from verse 4 to 9, which is the event that Jesus has just spoken about the serpent being lifted up. Numbers 21, verse 4. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea," this is the people of Israel, "to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" So there was some food, they just didn't like it. Verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, so that many of the people died. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people that had spoken against him and the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." If you're back in John chapter 3, Jesus says in verse 14, carrying on from the reading that I just gave, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Verse 16, our verse. Why? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the context of what Moses is saying. There is much in this passage, but there may be a few things that have stood out to you as I'm reading that. And although the story is plain enough, the context of Numbers 21 is here is a nation where people are speaking against God, even though God had delivered them out of Egypt, speaking against the leader on the journey to the promised land, and they're not satisfied. There was food and water and drink, but they were not satisfied with that. They became, what did you, do anyone remember what the word was used there, their sin, when I read it out? They became impatient. Impatient with what God was doing. Even though he had delivered them and they'd received some, they had been delivered from slavery, out of their situation, they became impatient. Impatient. And then the next sin, we're told, is that they started to grumble against not only God, but God's servant, whom God was speaking through. And so God makes provision for this rebellious nation. This nation, in a sense, which was perishing, but God delivered, and now they're perishing again because God was judging their sin. He's sending serpents through there. For people, still God makes provision for them to be saved, even though they're his people. He's judging them. Now, you might find it's rather interesting that God Moses or Jesus would use the serpent as a sign, if we're thinking of Jesus being lifted up, whoever looks to Jesus on the cross, that God would use a serpent as a symbol for salvation, for Jesus. Well, that was raised in our men's group on Wednesday, and God can do whatever he wants. The whole point is that Jesus became a curse. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, so that we might look to him. He didn't deserve to die. But if we look to him, we have salvation, because it's God's provision for salvation. Everyone who looks to Jesus, as Jesus be lifted up, it's God's provision of salvation. Everyone looks to Jesus will be saved. In fact, Jesus, in the New Testament, talks about Jesus destroying the power of death through dying. The great mystery, the great the climax of the whole story. Here comes Jesus to destroy the work of the devil and the work of death, and he does so by dying himself, by becoming a curse, and by being lifted up. That those who would put their trust in Jesus and in his death, which could not hold him, will to live. But not only live, but live forevermore. This is what John is hinting at. Very early on, what Jesus is speaking about, although at this time in Jesus' ministry, still very unusual and very mystical, and even Nicodemus couldn't understand it, even though he understood the Old Testament. In fact, Nicodemus' name means teacher of Israel, and yet he missed it. There are many things that we could draw from this passage, but it does highlight one very, very serious point. And the question is, why are people perishing anyway? Because you'll notice in this text, it doesn't just say that Israel is perishing, and we could build a case for how Israel had, in many ways at the time of Jesus, turned away from Jesus or looking to various sects to approve God's favor. They thought maybe God had abandoned them because of the Roman influence and the Gentile influence. And we know that it wasn't a very good time for Israel in the first century. There was a lot of schisms and a lot of Roman rule and a lot of people kind of turning away from the Lord or thinking they should go and be zealots and overthrow Rome. Various ideologies floating around in the first century. But people were perishing. But you notice that Jesus comes for the world, for all peoples who are perishing. And so we have to ask the question, why are people perishing? What is it about Jesus' mission that people need saving from perishing? Well, that's not hard to ask on several levels. People are perishing all around us. If you go right back to the beginning, people were created to have fellowship with God, and fellowship's broken in the garden, and from that point on, it's just all downhill, and God's sending his word, he's sending prophets, he's sending the gospel, in the sense, through the Old Testament. If you put your... over and over, we see a cycle of Israel, and it's depicted in the book of Judges, where people get right with God through hearing God's word and repenting, and then after a season, they go downhill, 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 and become more and more sinful, and then they get to the bottom, and then they start crying out to God, and then God sends a deliverer. And over all through history, there's been this perishing of of the body perishing, of the spirit just perishing, the world, the whole world is in a sense perishing. And that seems to be a big message on the news, right? The world is perishing. People are perishing. God did not intend for people to die. He created them to have fellowship with Him for all eternity. God sends Jesus to restore that which was beautiful and made for fellowship with God, that we would not perish. I'm sure there's people here in the size of this room who have lost loved ones this year, who have died, and where they've gone to be with the Lord. They've perished in a sense. We're all perishing. Anyone can feel the effects of sin in their life today? Perishing? Knees, backs, minds. But slow there, Derek. Minds. Our minds, they're not as sharp as they were. Our bodies aren't as sharp. And we will all, lest Jesus come back, we will all die. We will all die. We will all perish. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When I think of that passage, and I think of, it's in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3, and I think of the beginning, I think of the Bible, which some of you may start reading again on 1st of January, if you follow that reading plan, that when you read the beginning, when God warns that if you take and eat of the fruit that I've told you not to, you will surely perish. Now, we all know that that didn't happen immediately, but something did happen relationally. And I think of that, and I think of this promise here, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, and yet there is a sense in which we do continue to perish, correct? Just because you become a follower of Jesus, you're not immune from cancer or aging or pains or aches, or because of our bodies are affected by our sin and our choices and other people's sins and choices. So Jesus has something else in mind here when He talks about Him coming so that we would not perish, so that we would have eternal life. And it is just that, that God would redeem that which was lost, that God would restore, that we would be raised from the dead. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, we'd be raised and given the imperishable will be clothed, the perishable will be clothed with immortality and the imperishable, talking about the resurrection. That's our hope. The promise in John 3:16 is that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we will not perish, we will not stay in the grave. We will not reap the consequences of our sin, no matter how bad it is in this life, if we trust in Jesus Christ. We'll be raised. Friends, John 3:16 is one of those verses that are kind of like the big ideas of the Bible verses. This is the gospel. I mean, if all we have are some kind of flowery hope, some kind of wish that when we die we will be with God forever in heaven. Well, it won't be forever in heaven, it'll be on the new earth with the new heaven. But if that's not real, if that's not really our hope, then we are to be more pitied than all men. John 3:16, on the opposite side, is saying we will all perish apart from those who trust in Jesus. Which brings us to the issue of what's really going on here in this statement of Jesus. And it raises the issue around eternal perishing. It raises the issue of the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It raises the issue of that Jesus, God sent Jesus to save us from hell, from ourselves. Now, hell is not a very pleasant thing to think about or talk about. And yet I believe ultimately in John 3:16 that we should not perish is God saying through Jesus that He's come to deliver us from our own sin and our own rebellion and ultimately from eternal damnation, that we would not perish. Well, hell is an interesting subject, is it not? I want to bring your attention to some verses in the New Testament that speak about eternal damnation or the reality of hell, I'm going to do that for a few minutes. Then I'm going to make some very general comments about some of my own processing on this, which I think hopefully will humanize some of what I'm saying. And then we want to remember what Jesus did to deliver us from that situation. I can't cover it all, but I want to make some comments. So the comments need to come from the Bible to start with. The reality of perishing for those who refuse to turn to God and turn to Jesus. Now, I'm going to mention a few. So you can turn there or just make note or just listen if you like. So in Matthew chapter 5, the reality of hell comes out when Jesus is talking about anger. He says in verse 21 of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." Now, it's not just, I don't think, just saying, "Oh, you fool," in a kind of a joking way, but there's evil intent. There is taking the place of God and judging. "You fool," with nastiness and anger towards your brother, you'll be liable to the fire of hell. Now, or the fire of Hades. Now, I'm going to just fill out a few things, and some of you would have heard this before, but some of you mightn't. And so the idea of hell or Hades is derived in Jesus' time with a word picture that was very prevalent and evident to those who lived in Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom, which was the rubbish dump in Jerusalem, just outside the city where they'd throw their rubbish and the corpses of those who had been crucified, mind you, as well. So if you link that to Mary saying, "Where did you put my Lord's body at the resurrection?" Afraid that his body had been taken down from the cross and thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, where they would burn the bodies after crucifixion. Well, he wasn't there, he had risen. But this was a place where there was fire going on, and it was really, really smelly, and they could imagine it like with smoke and fire going on. There was a word picture. When they said hell, they would know they were talking about the local rubbish dump, where the worm doesn't burn because they're just coming in and eating the flesh and goes on and on and on. That's a word picture that Jesus used about people's attitude in terms of dealing with anger towards others who profess faith in God. Matthew 5:29, it comes up again. If Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." Matthew 7:13. Let's pause for a moment. There has been this historical argument that the God of the Old Testament was wrathful, but when you come to Jesus, he's made way more gracious and pleasant. And, oh, hold on. We're talking about things which seem offences. Offences. You've heard it said this. What Jesus is doing is he's saying these offences are really, really serious to the point that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now you might say, well, that's just a metaphor, that's just to show the seriousness of it. And you could even say that in terms of the fire of hell. But he's saying there is an ongoing consequence for how you live and behave right now for all eternity. Does that sound like the God of the New Testament is upping the ante on responsible living as believers of him? I think so. I really do. And whose lips are they coming from? The uptight Jewish apostle Paul? No, it's coming from our Lord and our Savior. Something to think about. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell and punishment than he does about heaven, and he does about any other author in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it comes up again. And Jesus says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul," that is the immaterial part of the person, But he says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In that place, Matthew 11:23, speaking here about people's groups, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. In many of Jesus' parables, if we went through many of Jesus' parables, he spoke many parables, at the end of them you get this similar kind of conclusion. I want to use the parable of the wedding feast as an example. As we get to the end, is the typical way that Jesus finishes many of these parables. And in verse 12 of chapter 22, and Jesus said to them, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" You may remember the whole parable of the wedding feast, people going in and being dragged in, and some trying to claim that they're in when they haven't been given the wedding garment to get in, which was kind of like, oh, you're part of the party. So he says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him, hand him, foot, and cast him out into outer darkness." There's a description. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Also, one more. I've got a couple. Well, this is the last one. Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Now, this is a big, long episode of Jesus talking about what is commonly known, the sheep and the goats. It's a description of the judgment. And this affects how we live now affects the ongoing consequences into the judgment. I'm going to read from verse 41, make a few comments. "Then he will say to those on his left," this is the king, this is the final judgment around the throne. "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." See, all of these words are coming from the mouth of Jesus, and there are many more. Jesus comes to save people from the second death. John, in Revelation, let me just read to you from Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks about the second death, which is the judgment of God. If you want to turn to Revelation 20, you can. I'll just read a few verses from there. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Remember, who wrote the book of Revelation was the same person who wrote the Gospel of John, John 3:16. Chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as records in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I cannot think of anything more horrendous than the idea of eternal punishment. Can you? Maybe you can. But this should not make us deny what the Bible clearly teaches and what Jesus says. Nor does reading these verses make me think that God is unfair in his judgment. Nor would it make me reject the belief in such a God or even stop loving such a God. On the contrary, I find myself drawing to belief and obedience to such a God. Now, I'm reading this out because I've thought about this seriously. I've thought about the difficulties and problems culturally but also textually. And I've tried to think, and I think it's quite natural for anyone who takes their faith in Jesus and the Bible seriously, I think it's quite natural and even spiritual, if I might say that, try not to sound too proud, but I'm just saying I think it's natural and spiritual to think about such things over and over again from God's word. I think it's something that we should be wrestling with over and over. It's such an important issue that we keep asking ourselves and myself as a reader of the Bible to consider, is this just a metaphor? Is this just a figure of speech? Is this just contextual? Or is there something more going on here? Here, I want to confess, I've considered and reconsidered various theologians, old and contemporary, who have sought to soften or reinterpret the words of the New Testament around this issue. I consider guys like Karl Barth, who many of you may not know, but he wrote quite a few years ago. He's dead now, but he's had a huge influence on what a lot of people are teaching today in evangelical churches. And some have picked up his ideas and taken it further. And one of his big ideas, and I share this with you just to show you that there are other people who are evangelical but have different views. It's a little bit like the creation science stuff. People can be evangelical and have different views, and we can still love them as brothers and disagree with them. True? But Karl Barth says things like, he's almost a universalism, but he says everything that we read about, all these things in the New Testament, have to be read through Jesus. That these things are true if it were not for Jesus. That Jesus is the grid. Jesus, when we look at everything, we must look at what Jesus says, and that the work of the cross, all forgiven. All who have died in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. And he takes that word all and he applies it to all and every person. And it's all through Jesus. So it's a very, what we'd call a Christological view. So that Jesus took on all the weight, the penalty of sin. It was all poured on him. So how can it ever be anyone be judged for their sin? Because he represents all humanity as the second Adam. You see the picture. And everything gets fed into that and then interpreted through what Jesus has done. And so therefore it is wonderful, wonderful news, because even those who do not believe and repent are still forgiven through Jesus. And a lot of people are preaching that gospel. And they can claim that it's more Christ-centered, it's more Christ-governed. Well, you have to do some other things with Jesus then, don't you? You have to reinterpret all the things that Jesus said about eternal hell. And then the argument is, well, that was before Jesus went to the cross. Well, it certainly wasn't written before Jesus went to the cross. I'm just trying to explain how people are trying to be biblical and yet kind of soften stuff and reinterpret stuff. It does show at one level, I think, what's going on in the heart of man. In the heart of men, I think it's one of those issues that if we seriously consider these arguments and seriously consider Jesus' words, you have to do some pretty amazing gymnastics to try and get yourself away from the fact that Jesus does actually talk about eternal punishment. Others have said things like eternal punishment is basically annihilationism, that it's eternal in the sense that it happens once God destroys and then the consequences are eternal. Therefore, it is eternal punishment in the sense that it stops and it's annihilationism. You see that? So you're punished for your sin, you don't know any different, you're not conscious, you're just dead, and it's eternal punishment by that fact. Some evangelicals have gone that way. You may have heard that said. Why am I throwing this out you to sort of... To make you embrace some of these ideas. I'm saying, no, I'm saying these are some of the ideas that have been floated. Maybe someone sitting next to you has this idea. I have prayed through this with tears at times, and I've asked many, many questions. Yet I do believe, and that although my understanding on hell is limited and complete, I believe it's a reality. And it's something both to be feared and avoided at all cost. And I believe that the only way of doing this is to throw oneself on the complete mercy of God and to lay hold of the truth contained in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or will not perish, but have eternal life. That's what I believe. In 1 John 3:8, this is why Jesus came at the first Christmas. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil and to give his life as a ransom for many. We want to have a time of communion. My hope is that you, with me, when we arrive at the 25th of December, that our hearts will be thrilled and thankful for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the coming weeks, we'll be thinking about Christmas and John 3:16. But we're not waiting for Christmas. We're not waiting for Christmas. We're not waiting for Christ's first coming. Instead, our meditations on John 3:16 will shape us to wait for something even better. That we would not perish. The season that they call Advent in the Christian calendar is a season of a double-edged sword, if you like. We think of it as the run-up to Christmas, but when the Christian church speaks of Advent, we mean something way more. The word Advent comes from the Latin word for coming. And in the New Testament, as we've seen in John 3:16, that God sent his Son into the world, and he does so, he separates time. The first time he comes as a baby, and the second Advent will come when Jesus comes again to bring eternal life for those who are waiting him. When Jesus ascended into heaven in full view of his disciples, God's messengers told them that this same Jesus in Acts 1:11 will come back. And there is way more in the New Testament about Jesus' return than there was about the first Christmas. But you wouldn't think so if you were to listen to Christianity's the pop culture of Christianity today. But Jesus will come back publicly, unmistakably, in glory and in great power. Indeed, he must come back to fulfill what he has said in John 3:16. And also the Hebrew writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27. Let me read you those verses. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now that is a day worth waiting for. And as we think about Jesus' first coming to save us from perishing, let us never forget that we are waiting, longing, yearning, praying for that great day when Jesus will return. Friends, Jesus Christ is not like Santa Claus, is he? One day each one of us will come face to face with truth, face to face with Jesus. For some of us, that's going to be sooner rather than later. When we die, or when Jesus returns, it will be no good trying to escape into a fictional world. It won't wash to say, but I like to think about God like this or that. It won't work. That will be a day, a great day, but perhaps also a frightening day. But not a frightening one for those who look to Jesus, lifted up to give them forgiveness and salvation through the work of the cross, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to have communion in a moment. But I'm wondering now, what do we do with that? Well, it's a great comfort to think that we will not perish, that Jesus will come again, that the reason Jesus came was to give his life and destroy death so that those who look to him would not perish. But I'm wondering about what's the response of us now? What can we do now? Because that's the great gospel. That's the great thing that we are reminded about, God loving the world and sending Jesus so we would not perish. That's what we celebrate. Don't really care about Santa, to be honest. Don't really care about candy canes. Some really nice things that happen. People smile more at Christmas time. But I don't really care about that. I care about what Jesus has promised to grant eternal life for those who look to him. And what concerns me is many people don't know that. There's people I know, there's people that we work with and walk with and talk with, and we really, many of us, don't know how to communicate that. This part of John 3:16. Many of us, I believe, are fearful engaging conversations around that, because as soon as we talk about Jesus coming so you would not perish, means that for some reason we are perishing and there's a consequence of our behavior. And that's difficult to talk about. It's kind of like, who's the party pooper at Christmas time? Well, that just shows our need again. That means I'm wanting to ask you if you'll pray with me for a few moments before we celebrate what God has done, what Jesus talks about with Nicodemus before about the Spirit moving like the wind. So is anyone born of the Spirit? He couldn't understand it. He could not understand these spiritual truths because spiritual truths are spiritually discerned and given by God. He was blinded. He needed to be born again. But it did not stop Jesus from speaking the gospel, because the Spirit takes the gospel, and it's through the gospel and through the truth of the gospel that he brings people to himself. Would you pray with me? Can I just ask you to stand for a moment before we have communion? I won't do this for a long time. But if we take these words seriously, people are perishing. And we have the gospel of light and love. And I know that's real tricky, because I know that makes us feel shameful at times and awkward. Sometimes we go, I'm not that kind of person. But I reckon, because God is a good God, that he's put people in your life, even right now, that he will open opportunities for you to talk about John 3:16 with them this week. To tell them that Jesus has come, that you would not perish. That God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And all those things in life where they are struggling, whether it be health or the weather or whatever issue of struggling, that is because of sin. And that will end in perishing unless one turns to the giver of life in faith and repentance and put their trust in a good God. And he will promise them life. Would you like to stand with me? I'm going to ask if people would like to pray, not with the microphone, but just pray out loud. Pray. I want you to think, engage with me now, because this is in some ways the most important part of gathering as the New Testament church, is that we seek God and call out to God to give us boldness for the gospel, to give us divine opportunities, to make us love so much that we would speak a word in season for people, to give them hope beyond the grave. Hope now, but hope beyond the grave. Hope for all eternity. Think of your children. Think of your family members. Think of your uncles and aunties. Think of people overseas. Think of people you work with. Think of how many who don't know that God is good and he sent Jesus so that they would not perish. Think of your neighbors. And we will stand, and I'll invite you to pray. Just pray out loud. We'll take 3 or 4 people to pray, and then we'll sit down and we'll remember what God has done for us individually.